So starting with Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 6. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered. And then from Acts 2, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And then from Revelation. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen.
So I've called this, we are all one in Christ Jesus, a fragile coat. I think that many of you know that while I was working in the sense of earning my living, I operated as a lawyer. What might be less well known is that I was a so-called employment lawyer, and that discrimination was necessarily part of that work. Now please don't fret, I'm not about to start a law lecture, but I do want to set the context. Next year will be the golden anniversary of the initial Race Relations Act in the UK. It came in 1976. And that had been prompted by the European Convention on Human Rights. You can't see this very well, but take it from me. This is a picture of the document that was signed by all the European nations. And it had been prompted by the ghastly atrocities in World War II. It had been written in 1950, but it didn't come into operation until 1953. And those of you who've been following the news will know that that convention has been maligned by the Tories and by Reform UK alike. And to a tiny, tiny extent, I follow their argument. But basically, I disagree with them completely, because the maligning is born of ignorance of the basis or the value of the convention. The convention not only tried but succeeded in bringing all of Europe out of a human rights vacuum into a place where the rights of the individual began to be respected for her or his own identity. And thinking back, it's really remarkable that it's only 75 years ago that we had such an agreement. And to throw that away, in my opinion, would be dangerous, as right-wing thinking across the globe is currently flexing its muscles. Now, I know it would be easy for us to settle back in our Dundee seats and say, well, we are not, and we never have been Nazis. Indeed, our forebears saw them off. This human rights stuff doesn't matter to me much. I'm just a wee buddy in my church seat. Where did I put the imperial mints? But let me share a church context for this. In 1948, this ship arrived in London, at Tilbury to be precise. And it was the ship that was carrying the Windrush people. If you see the back of the boat, you'll work out why they were called that. And these almost entirely black people had been encouraged to come to Britain to help us with our post-war effort. Can I just repeat that? They were coming to help us at our invitation. They'd been encouraged that life would be better for them here than in the Caribbean. Those of them who were prepared to travel had had to pay £28, which is about £900 in today's terms. And guess what? When they arrived here, they were met with outright hostility because they were black. This, of course, was not by everyone. There were British people who were very kind to them, took them into their homes for food or beds or for whatever, but generally the reception was awful, which is why 75 years later, we still call them the Windrush people. And we're rightly still apologizing to them for that treatment, which was unacceptable. But would you believe it? The hostile rejection was also apparent in churches. These black people were faithful people. Naturally, when they came to this country, they sought out churches, especially in and around London, in which to worship. And in many of these, they were told, not welcome here. Don't come in. Blacks are not welcome here. Can we just imagine what Jesus' reaction would have been? Last week, we started our service with that hymn, "Let us build a house where love can dwell." And then it finishes each verse, "All are welcome, all are welcome, all are welcome in this place." Now, Marty Hogan, who wrote it, was only born in 1950, so he wasn't in the hymn book when the Windrush docked. But his words are generally apposite to what was being experienced in London at that time. But I think you'll agree with me, there's no point in singing that hymn unless we live the message. But then, and here it is coming home, in the lead up to this Sunday, there was a Church of Scotland invitation to watch a short YouTube video and then to participate in open sessions about racial justice. There were two opportunities. I missed the first one, but I managed to join the one on Wednesday this week. The lady who was recently the moderator, Foster Fulton, had a strong role in this presentation. And what we were told was that Scotland had an interest in 30% of the Jamaican estates and 32% of the Jamaican slaves. She told us that there are now more Campbells in the Caribbean than there are in Scotland. Sugar, or at least 42% of it, and tobacco harvested there by the slaves, fed our Scottish economy, and indeed much of the Industrial Revolution. We Scots extracted from Jamaica on a massive scale. One of the most horrific bits of information I got on Wednesday was that skeletons of slaves were shipped home to Scotland, sometimes for medical research, but sometimes rather like trophies, a bit like the heads of a red deer on your wall. We also heard that the Bible was redacted for the slave population to remove Jesus' references to us all being one in him, and other places where his teaching did not meet the slaver's agenda. Yes, the Bible was edited to remove the divine message. And this demonstrates very clearly how our own Church of Scotland has nasty shadows of connection with slavery. In many churches, the fine buildings we occupy relied on slaver wealth to build them. They even told us on Wednesday that in many churches, the communion cups, yes, the very instruments of our close connection to Christ, came from slaver money. And it's no use us saying this was 150 or even 180 years ago. These shadows are long, and the Church of Scotland is working methodically and carefully on how its apology is going to be drafted to the descendants of the victims so that it will be relevant and meaningful. So this concept of racial hostility being a Nazi thing, although their actions were atrocious, is incorrect. It's an everybody thing. 200 years ago, we as a society, including our own national church, were either supporting slavery or at least not condemning it. People attending church in this UK were telling no blacks in our church. Whether we're black or white or some other ethnicity, I hope we're feeling a shiver of horror. So turning to Racial Justice Sunday, as I mentioned, this year marks the 30th anniversary of the institution of that following Stephen's death. And a few years after it was initiated, churches together in Great Britain and Ireland agreed to support this idea of a Racial Justice Sunday. And the theme for this Sunday is this coat of many colors. This is the picture I chose, but we could easily have this one. In church terms, the warped days of the early 1800s or even 1948 seem to be behind us. Let's hope our police have learnt from the criticism levelled at them. And on a much happier theme, my time here in the steeple is short, but as I mentioned last week, I feel blessed by the diversity I witness here Sunday by Sunday and in parish nursing each week. Just before Christmas, many of us dressed up for the all-age nativity before Christmas. And I thought the diversity in the background of the nativity tableau was a picture to behold, demonstrating better than any words that the incarnation was for everybody, everyone working together, one in Christ Jesus. But we mustn't be complacent. We are urged today to reflect on what Jill read for us from Isaiah, Acts, and Revelation. In this particular part of Isaiah, way back 3,000 years ago, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. In Acts, the passage comes immediately after the roaring of the mighty wind of the Holy Spirit, and then at least 15 different nationalities are assembled, and the apostles are suddenly able to speak in everyone's language. We must conclude that this was Christianity for everyone. And then in Revelation, that perhaps less well-read book, but the one that does help us glimpse the future, the crowd is too many to count from various nationalities. The book promises that they will never be hungry or thirsty or scorched by the sun. And for those of you who were here last week, we spoke of Jesus' attitude to Samaritans in two examples, the Good Samaritan and the woman in the well, and of Jesus' response to the Roman officer. We discussed that story, Too Quick to Judge. We discussed how our gold standard is a simple one. It's to be like Jesus, to love our neighbors, whoever they are, better than ourselves. And we see all over the Bible, my dear friends, that in these biblical passages, and in what we have considered these past two Sundays, the Godhead is always inclusive and never racially exclusive. So we're at this Sunday. Richard Reddy of the Churches Together program warns us of two things. Firstly, he says, universal welcome is still not universal. As the national church struggles with numbers, Some of our Christian brethren and sisterhood have set up their own form of worship elsewhere because the organic worship is not either unwelcoming or is seen to be unwelcoming. And then his second point is that the idea of an annual racial justice Sunday is a bit daft, because every Sunday should be racial justice Sunday. He writes of God being a God of justice who takes an interest in justice perpetually and perennially. And he suggests that if that's the way that God sees it, then so should we. So, in conclusion, some of these times we live in benign waters where our right to worship is completely free, and we're promised forgiveness if we ask for it. It's easy for us maybe to conclude that this Christian life is quite gentle, maybe even genteel. But I assure you that it isn't. Next week we will discuss its dangerous edge. We are required always to analyze ourselves and our forebears to see if we are hitting the demanding standards Jesus set. Are we following his example? So let us be in no doubt that an open, diverse approach to worship and to membership of the worldwide church, and our attitudes to fellow women and men of whatever background, are either a coat of many colors, or they're a fragile coat, or worse still, they are no coat at all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.